Well, I am really glad to ask all of you, if you're not still there, to turn to the New Testament book of Romans. Chapter 1, verse 1 will be our focus today, as well as verse 7. Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 1, then we'll look at verse 7 in addition. Romans is the sixth book of the New Testament. It's just after the book of Acts. And if you hit 1 Corinthians, you've gone too far. It's smack dab in the middle of those two. I got to tell you how excited I am to now finally begin a sermon series on Romans. I say finally because I think this is true of most young ministers, especially in the Reformed faith, that when you come out of seminary, like, you just expect that you're going to get to Romans right away. That was definitely my plan. The minute I had an opportunity, I was going to preach through Romans. But the more I looked at Romans as a whole, as I anticipated that opportunity coming my way, the less confident I became in my understanding of this book as a whole. I became very hesitant to preach on it. As most of you know, I've not shied away from other books that are certainly a challenge. We went through 1 and 2 Kings, 1 Corinthians. We went through the Gospel of John. We went through the Peters recently, Judges and Ruth and so on. Sunday school classes have happened on Galatians twice, Hebrews twice. Not that I had anything approaching a mastery or a full understanding of those books, but I was at least comfortable enough with them to bring them before you in a teaching manner. But again, not Romans. There were individual parts, of course, that I believed I had a good grasp of. But again, when it came to the book as a whole, it's eluded me, its message. I'm happy to tell you this morning that things have changed. For the first time in my ministry career, I finally have a basic grasp on Romans as a whole. Not that I've mastered it, not that I'm some world expert. I certainly am not. I'm going to be learning things along with you that I've never seen before as we go. But the book as a whole, it's not the extreme mystery to me it once was. Incidentally, I'm very thankful the Lord allowed that transition to more clarity to happen, because I told you I was going to preach through Romans before that really happened. So I've been delaying it for quite some time, throwing other things in the mix. But now we are finally ready to look at the book of Romans. So as they say, let us begin. What I want to do this morning is introduce you to Romans, mainly to its larger messages, its overall themes. There are three of them that we'll talk about in just a second. Having these things in mind helps us get our bearings as we work our way through this book. And these themes are going to lead to very needed exhortations and applications for us this morning. With all that ahead of us, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing now. Father in heaven, we do thank you again for your great mercy. And Lord, we thank you for your word and for the book of Romans in particular. Lord, we pray both this Sunday and for the many Sundays to come after this, that you would give us great insight to your word, eyes to see what we need to see, ears to hear what we need to hear, hearts that are responsive, that bear fruit from what is put before us through this epistle to the Romans. Lord, we pray that you would, every day, every Sunday we gather around this book, Lord, cause us to be transformed by it. Lord, only you can do that work. We pray that you would. And Lord, if anything comes out of my lips this morning in particular that isn't in line with your word, we ask that we wouldn't remember that. We pray all these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Follow along with me now to those two verses I alerted you to earlier, Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Also, do make sure your outline is handy. There's lots of other passages we're going to look at this morning on that as we consider Romans as a whole. Romans 1, 1, and then verse 7. Let's stand for the initial reading of God's word here, shall we? Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Go ahead and be seated. So from those two verses, we learn something that's very important. This book that we often call a book was not originally a book at all. Well, not in the sense that we use the word book today. Romans was originally, of course, a letter. A long letter, but a letter nonetheless. It was a letter or epistle, as we refer to it in New Testament language, written by the Apostle Paul to Christians who were living in the ancient city of Rome. As most of you, of course, know, Paul wrote letters to believers in many places around the world during his life. And those letters are also included in God's word because they, like Romans, were inspired by the Holy Spirit himself, every last word. Yet even though this letter is divinely inspired, it's helpful for us to be clear what human and historical elements went into, through God's providence, leading Paul to write this letter. Doing so will give us greater clarity as to what he's actually saying. As for when Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, we know from the book of Acts and from various other clues in first century history that Paul probably wrote this letter, when you put all the clues together, sometime around 56 AD. This would have been while Paul was on his third missionary journey that we read about in the book of Acts, if you're familiar with that book. Specifically, probably in Acts 20, verses 2 through 3, we're told that Paul spent 3 months in Greece. That's when most scholars think that Paul would have written the letter to the Romans in that brief interlude mentioned in the book of Acts, chapter 20. What this tells us, and this is important for later on, is that Romans was written during, as far as the historical period, of when Nero had recently become emperor of the Roman Empire, which of course controlled the whole world. Now, as for why Paul decided, under God's direct leading, to write this letter to the Romans, it's helpful to discern that for us to know as much about the Romans as we can. Rome, as you all know, was the capital city of that empire I just mentioned, the city of Nero himself. But still, despite being the center of a truly godless and pagan empire, and despite being the hometown of someone who would soon show himself to be a godless and evil emperor, in this letter itself, we see evidence of a vibrant and significant Christian community right there in Rome, either organized as one church or probably more likely dispersed as several churches throughout that very large city. What's surprising, though, is that there's no biblical recounting of how Christianity came to Rome and how this church or churches were founded. As you'll soon hear Paul say to the Romans next week, he had never been to Rome. And there's no biblical or reliable historical record to tell us that any other apostles had gotten to Rome or any biblical evangelists that we know of. Now, there are some in the Catholic tradition who do claim that Peter had come to Rome and founded the church in Rome. That's from way later tradition. There's no first century evidence at all that Peter had ever been anywhere near Rome by 56 AD when Paul wrote this letter. So again, the details of how the Roman church came into existence, they're mysterious. Our best guess is tied to evidence we might see in Acts chapter 2. You guys remember what Acts chapter 2, most of you will. It's the day when Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit. We refer to this day as Pentecost, upon the brand new church there in Jerusalem. And if you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 10, we are told that part of the crowd that Peter and the other apostles preached to that day was made up of Jews from Rome. What's likely the case is that a number of those Jews came to belief in Christ, and they carried the news of the Messiah to Rome, when then a number of their fellow Jews and even a few Gentiles believed in Christ. Speaking of believing Jews and Gentiles in Rome, there's one more historical note you need to be aware of if we're going to make sense of this book going forward. So again, probably around AD 31, the gospel made it to Rome after having been preached to someone who was there at Pentecost, and some Jews and Gentiles get saved. But then, and we read about this in Acts chapter 18, verse 2, and now we're around 45 AD. There was another emperor at the time, an emperor Claudius, and he one day decided to expel all the Jews from Rome. The reason was, and this is pretty crazy, secular history tells us the Jews in Rome were arguing about Christ. Evidently, there was conflict between believing Jews and non-believing Jews. We can imagine persecution of one over the other. But things got so chaotic that Claudius said to all the Jews in Rome, "You all need to leave. We're not dealing with this." Claudius eventually dies, and with him his decree died, and history tells us that the Jews returned to Rome. And this would have, of course, included believing Jews, Jewish believers in Christ. But then they came back to find the church that they had founded had now been expanded and filled and even led by a truly significant contingent of Gentiles, non-Jews. And if you know anything about the New Testament, you know that one of the great challenges of the early church was that believing Jews and believing Gentiles did not get along very well. Learning to live together, despite all their differences, was a constant struggle. Given all that, it's no surprise that the last five chapters of Romans are devoted to how believers should be living in unity, unity with one another despite their differing cultural or religious backgrounds. It was important for Paul that the Roman church be unified because, as you'll hear him say, he was hoping to come to the church in Rome very soon so that they might help him go and preach the gospel in Spain. Spain was the very edge of the known world at that time. And Paul, of course, had a passion to preach the gospel to every nation under heaven. He was evidently planning on transferring his ministry center from Antioch, where it had been, to Rome itself, so that he could then go on to reach Spain. And that desire is why Paul spends the first eight chapters of this letter explaining in great detail the deeper truths of the gospel that he would bring to Rome and hopefully from then to Spain. It's one long missionary letter. when it's all said and done. So those are the historical details concerning the letter to the Romans. Details we're going to come back to later in this series because they help us understand what Paul's saying. But speaking of those details, I know that if you're familiar with any details regarding the book of Romans, most of you are probably familiar with the theological details found in this epistle. This is what Romans is known for. Details about the doctrine of salvation, of human depravity, of justification, of sanctification. Details about the relationships between faith and works, about the mysteries of predestination. Or maybe it's not the theological details you're familiar with. Maybe it's some of the other more practical ones. There's a lot of practical discussion about what it means to renew our minds as Christians, or about the role of government in society and what our response is to it. There's a lot here to guide us in how we should treat our weaker brothers and sisters in Christ who are weaker in faith than we are. All of those details are extremely important, and we're going to spend time talking about each and every one of them. But what I want to put before you this morning is that those details, both doctrinal and practical, are part of three larger and overlapping messages that encapsulate Romans as a whole. And these three messages, they take into account all of the details that we usually come to Romans to learn. These three messages will help us make better sense of those details and allow them to impact us more significantly. What are the larger three messages of Romans? Grab your outlines and look at Roman numerals 1, 2, and 3. Believe me, the rest of this sermon has been adjusted for time. I know that introduction was long. But the three messages we're going to learn about today and see as we go forward in Romans are these. Romans gives us first a message of two humanities. Romans also gives us a message of two ages of history. And then Romans tells us a message of a two-stage salvation that takes place between those two ages. Let's look at number one. Romans delivers us a message of two humanities. The first humanity that this letter tells us about is a humanity that rejects the Creator it knows is there. Instead of worshiping the one who made them, this humanity, rather than responding in gratitude, puts anything they can come up with in place of that God and worships that thing or that person or that whatever in his place. Or as you're going to hear Paul say later in Romans 1, if you want to slide your eyes down to verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." This first humanity isn't just content to sort of wallow in the sin of idolatry, but they run headlong into all sorts of immorality, all sorts of brutal wickedness. Paul says in verse 29, "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." This rebellious, this idolatrous, this apostate, ungrateful humanity, it's not just limited to one corner of the globe or to one period of history. No, this humanity populates all nations, everywhere, in every era of human history. As Paul will go on to summarize in Romans 3, 10 through 12, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." The last thing that should be said about this humanity is that it has a single source, a single progenitor, if you will, that being the first man, Adam, whose initial act of rebellion in the garden to set himself up as God brought evil and corruption to all who have descended from him. But friends, the good news is there's a second message in Romans, a message about a second humanity, a humanity that began its existence attached to that evil, condemned race of Adam, but a humanity that's been rescued from that, has been granted forgiveness, whose sins are covered. Romans 4, 7, there on your outline, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered." This second humanity isn't characterized by unbelief and rebellion, but through the divinely granted faith that's been given to them, this humanity walks in true obedience to its creator. Both the obedience, that's the response of faith to the gospel, but also the transformation that that faith brings. Romans 3:31, Paul talking about the obedience of the second humanity says, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Or as Paul says, referring to members of this new humanity in Romans 16, he says, for your obedience is known to all, their obedience to God, so that I rejoice over you. And this second humanity, far from abounding in hatred towards one another, as the first humanity does, this humanity abounds in love to one another. Romans 13:8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Like that evil, condemned first humanity, this second humanity also has one single originator. But it's not Adam, thankfully. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the citizens of this humanity died with Jesus on the cross. They truly did. And then were raised to life again with him to be part of this new, redeemed, faithful humanity. Romans 6:4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Friends, that might be a lot of heavy theology, but what it means is this. There are only two ultimate important divisions within humanity. There's Adam's humanity, and there's Christ's humanity. And that's it. Our present status before the Lord, our future, and as far as our standing before him at the judgment, depends completely on what humanity we belong to. You either belong to Adam's or to Christ. One humanity justly receives eternal judgment and scorn. The other will graciously receive eternal life. And so by dividing humanity, the only way it actually can be divided, Romans reminds us that all other human divisions are completely arbitrary, completely inconsequential, and ultimately meaningless, which makes the conflicts that those divisions bring completely inane. Completely pointless. Into this category of arbitrary and pointless divisions fall the many human divisions and resultant conflicts that still plague us today. Have you read the paper lately? Things like racial divisions, cultural divisions, political division, national division, the pointless wars between the sexes, and on and on. The message of Romans is that those divisions and the ones that bring strife into this world, they are fruitless and absolutely vain. After all, the only division in humanity that's worth caring about is the division between Adam's humanity and Christ's humanity. And nowhere should the awareness of this be more evident than in the church, which is the society of this new humanity. In the church, all other human division should be relativized almost to the point of being non-existent. And conflicts that come with racial division, cultural and political division should have no place in the life of the church. After all, the church is a new humanity, Christ's humanity, his one now united people. That's why Paul spends, by the way, the last third of this book exhorting his readers to go on welcoming one another despite their differences. And the reason is because Christ has already welcomed all of them. And as for us today, all other arbitrary and or temporary divisions, conflicts, should be allowed to fade into the very background of our lives. You know, it's all said and done. It doesn't matter what race you're a part of, what culture you're from, what denomination you belong to, what political party has your allegiance, what sex you are, whatever. What matters and what gives significance is that you have been swept into a new humanity founded by Jesus Christ. And your call now is to keep faith with that Jesus and to love his people as you love yourself. That's what matters. So Romans tells us a grand message of two humanities. Moving on to Roman numeral 2, it also tells us a message of two ages, two epochs, two eras of human history. One of those ages began very near the beginning of human history itself. It began on the day of Adam's first sin. That day when Adam rebelliously and knowingly ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil so that he might be made like God. As Romans 5 told us earlier in the service, since that day, since that age began, this has been an age of sin. Sin that has spread to every single man and woman. It's an age of death itself, where death, both spiritual and physical, is not only pervasive, but Paul says it reigns along with sin, which reigns through it. It's an age of condemnation for the men and women who are a part of it. It's an age that began with just a single act of disobedience by the first man, yet it's an age that continues until this very moment. Sometimes people look back at different periods of history and they refer to them as dark times. We might say that about 2020, who knows? There's an official age of history that everybody officially calls the Dark Ages. But the real truth is that all of human history since Adam's fall is the darkest age imaginable. It's an age of sin, transgression. It's an age of death and condemnation. It's an age that, as Romans 8 will go on to tell us, is so bad it spoiled even the physical creation itself. No wonder Paul in another book, in Galatians 1, verse 4, refers to this age as a present evil age. But the amazing message of Romans is that another age, a competing age, has begun. An age, like the first one, began with the actions of just one individual. Although this age did not begin on the basis of the disobedience of Adam, but upon the obedience of Jesus Christ. And this age, founded by the Messiah, is an age where not sin, but righteousness spreads to those who belong to it. First by imputation, where God credits us righteousness through faith, but then by impartation, where Christ's righteousness more and more results in our own personal transformation. Because of all that, sin and death, they have no sway in this new age. But instead, we are told that Christ's people themselves reign in life. As far as being an age characterized by condemnation and shame like that other age, no, this age, for those who have been swept into it, is an age of grace, leading to eternal glory. And though this age will exist alongside that other evil age until our Lord Jesus' triumphant return, on that day, the age of Adam will end forever. But Christ's age will go on enduring forever, with his people bodily raised for eternity, living in a renewed heaven and a redeemed earth. What does that mean for people living in any time period, including our own? What it means is, despite all the dates we learned in school, despite all the days that are supposedly important, all the eras that shape human history, when it comes down to who we are now and where we're going to spend eternity, only 2 days matter. That day in 4000 BC or so, where Adam's death age began, and that day in 30 AD, when Jesus' life age blossomed into existence on the first Easter, those are the 2 days that matter. Our present status and our eternal destiny all center on which era are you a part of? The one that began at Adam's fall in Eden, or the one that began when Jesus walked out of an empty tomb on the first Easter? On that day, for God's people, on the day when that new age begun, believers, as Paul goes on to say in the rest of Galatians 1:4, were rescued. Galatians 1:4, Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God our Father. The weight of all that, amongst other things, is that all other supposedly important dates and times need to be put in perspective as far as their significance is concerned, and they too need to be relativized to a large degree. I mean, we can debate all we want the meaning and importance of times like 1492 or 1690 or 1776 and what eras those dates brought about and so on. You can try to find significance and meaning for times in your own life, like the day you were born, or a key moment in your childhood, or some momentous time in your adult life. We all talk about 2020 as if it's going to define the rest of our existence. We might be tempted to think there's some dates back there that really do that and define and determine our destiny. Yet when it's all said and done, friends, they haven't. No date, none of those dates have defined our world's destiny. None of those dates have defined our own. Again, only 2 days matter, a day in 4000 BC and one morning in 30 AD. On those 2 days, two all-defining ages of human history begin. One an age of sin and death and condemnation, the other an era of righteousness, life, and glory. And if your faith is in Jesus Christ this morning, that means you've been swept into that second age. No matter what else has happened to you in this life or what will happen to you, you will be part of that age forever. You know what? As Christians, though, it doesn't always feel like we live in a new age of righteousness, does it? It doesn't always feel like we live in this new age of unending life. When it comes to righteousness, you know, think about the moments of obedience in our Christian lives. Does it sometimes feel like for every one of those, there's two of the opposite? For every step forward we make in sanctification, it feels like we go two back. Even those moments where we can point to like a bit of righteous living in our lives, we know how against the grain that felt at the time. We know how often we have to just drag ourselves to do anything good. And as for the life that's supposed to characterize this new age, I don't often feel alive, and I know you don't either. We get sick, tired, we're impoverished. On top of that, our actual death and the grave itself still looms before us. And because we're Christians, there are many in this world who want to speed up that process through martyrdom or whatever if they had the chance. Many of our brothers and sisters in Christ in this world endure that very thing. So how come we're part of the age of Christ, yet we still feel like we're living in the age of Adam? Well, in one sense, that's true, because in a very real sense, we still are living in the age of Adam. And that leads to the final and very brief heading I want to look at, Romans' third message. Romans just doesn't tell a message of two humanities or two ages. Romans gives us the message of a two-stage salvation right in the midst of the two ages. As I said earlier, the reality is for the moment, for this present moment, the evil age of Adam and the heavenly age of Christ exist alongside one another. And the crazy but true thing is, we as believers, we straddle those two ages. For example, as you're going to see in Romans chapter 6 and 7, our true selves, what Paul refers to as our inner man, that new self, that inner man belongs to Christ's new age 100%. That self died with Christ, forgiven of all their sins, counted as righteous by faith alone because of his own obedience. And that self was raised with Christ and is fundamentally loyal to the Lord and will remain that way forever. The first stage of the salvation of our inner man is accomplished. It's past tense. But there's another part of us, isn't there? Part of who we still are, and that's the outer man, or the flesh, as Paul calls it. And that part of us is still part of the old age. That part of us is still sadly addicted to the sin of the old age. And at times, and far too often, it overpowers us, frustrates us, ruins our conscience, makes us question our basic salvation. Sometimes, like Paul, we cry out like Paul does in Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" But thankfully, Paul answers his own question in the very next verse. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." It's that same Jesus who will make sure the second stage of our salvation from our sin is accomplished. As Romans 5 will tell us, it's Christ's ongoing perfect life that ensures forgiveness for our remaining faults. That same chapter will make clear that Christ's righteous life is slowly but surely transforming us in the here and now, working in us an obedience which flows from faith, as small and paltry as it might feel, an obedience that will truly vindicate us on the last day as having belonged to the Lord. Or as Paul put all this, just in different words in Philippians 1:6, "The one who began a good work in us will complete it." Which is why Paul encourages his Roman readers living between the ages at the end of this book to hope. Romans 15:13. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Our sin is still with us now, yet our hope of being delivered from it forever is before us and is as trustworthy as anything else we believed. What about those other aspects of life that remind us that we're still between the ages? What about sickness, sorrow, trial, persecution, physical death, a fallen creation? Romans assures us that our second stage of salvation will rescue us from those things too. Look at Romans 8, 20 through 25. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, that is, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." And until that day, when that blessed hope is realized, nothing, not even the powers of hell themselves, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is already ours in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:38-39. "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. People of God, we've been delivered from the race of Adam and transferred into the humanity of Jesus Christ. We've been rescued from this present evil age of death and condemnation and been transferred into an age of forgiveness and grace and life. And our Jesus, who accomplished those things through his death and resurrection, he will see to it that our initial stage of salvation is brought to full completion, despite our remaining sin, despite this fallen world. This is amazing grace that's before us in Romans. I hope you can see that. And there's much more to see in the weeks to come. Let's pray and ask the Lord to show us this now.